Well, we're not just at the end of another year. We are at the end of another decade. And I'm just kind of wondering, will we be in the roaring 20s again? Will it be like that? You know, I keep thinking that the last century, the one I was born in, was just yesterday. But it's not. You know, it seems like the older that I get, the more the past merges together into just yesterday. The old adage is certainly true. Time really does fly. Now, I know that those of you who are my age understand what I mean. And I also know that those of you who were actually born in this century understand that I'm just old and probably a little bit crazy, and I can live with that. Most years when we come to this place on the church calendar, we plan a service or a message that look forward to the new year with a call to making this coming year be the best year that we've ever had in our spiritual lives. And I certainly hope that we'll get to that place by the end of the service today. But I want to get there a little bit differently than normal. When you're driving a car, obviously, your primary attention needs to be focused forward. You keep your eyes on the road, looking through the windshield at where you are headed, your future, if you think about it. But good drivers don't just look forward. Good drivers use the tools provided to them, i.e. their mirrors, to take a glance back at where they've already been, at what's behind them. In fact, as you know, the rear view mirror is an essential part of the driving experience. If you've driven up to Portland and been stuck in the Wilsonville logjam lately, you know what I mean, especially when it's bumper to bumper. You definitely have to pay attention to the red lights coming on in front of you, signaling that something is slowing down, but you also can't ignore the headlights coming up behind you. It's a part of defensive driving. I can control what I do for the most part, but I have no control over the driver behind me. And when you have to go from 55 to 10 or 30 to 0 in just moments, you hope that the person behind you is paying attention for once and not texting. Nobody wants to get rear-ended. And so if you're like me, and I know you are all good drivers, so you are like me, you watch both directions. As soon as the brake lights in front of you warn you of a slowdown, you're tapping your brakes to make sure that that dude behind you is paying attention and is doing the same. Because what's behind you can be just as dangerous as what's in front of you. Now, on a positive note, what's behind you can also be beneficial to you. We spend so much time looking forward, just trying to avoid the potholes of life, trying to keep all of our ducks in a row so that life doesn't spin out of control, that we rarely pause to reflect on where we've come from. And even though time is constant, when we look back, it seems like just yesterday, we realize it was actually last month or last year or the last decade or even, for some of us, the last century. And it means we didn't really take the opportunity to process what we experienced or learned, which means that we didn't apply it to our lives, which all adds up to lessons lost instead of lessons learned. It's been said that those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. And I think that explains why it can feel like we are spinning our wheels and just surviving instead of gaining ground, spiritually speaking. Throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites made a practice of building a memorial every time they experienced the presence of God. Jacob wrestled with God, and he built a memorial to remind himself of that moment. The Israelites saw God stop up the waters of the Jordan River so that they could cross into the Promised Land, and they built a memorial from the river rocks that they carried out with them so that they would remember that moment. They wanted to be reminded of those significant moments because anytime you experience the presence of God, your life is changed. And remembering those life-changing moments can encourage you when the challenges get too challenging and your faith is stretched to a breaking point. Remembering can also help you measure how far you've come, which encourages perseverance through those challenges. You know that God is faithful today. He's at work now because he was faithful then. So today, let's just slow down for a moment and build a memorial as we look back at all of the ground we've covered this past year. We aren't going to do it with rocks like the Israelites did, but we are going to take some strategic pauses and consider our lives in light of the scripture that we've studied in our weekend services this past year. Make sense? Okay. We began 2019 with a short series called Spiritual Growth. As you might remember, that was our challenge for the year, spiritual growth. I say challenge, but if you think about it, that's not really what it was. To say challenge implies that we are simply trying to set one more New Year's resolution, or for those of you who hate New Year's resolutions, one more goal, looking at our spiritual growth as if it's the same kind of admirable self-betterment tool as exercising more, losing weight, or getting organized, which, by the way, are the top three resolutions people make every year, and statistically, almost all drop by February. Looking at spiritual growth that way makes it seem optional. But for the Christ follower, spiritual growth isn't optional. It's a required part of our faith and must be a priority in our lives year round, year after year. We pursue spiritual growth not because we are trying to earn God's favor. Remember that we already have God's favor whether we grow or not. But we pursue spiritual growth because God calls us to become like Jesus. God calls us to grow up in our faith. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "So get rid of all evil behavior, be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness." Because we have tasted the Lord's kindness in our salvation, it is time to grow into the full experience of our salvation. This is a command, not a suggestion. To grow into the full experience of our salvation, we must become like Jesus. That's how the apostles Paul and John put it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." And then later, 1 John 2:6, John writes, "Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." Now, I want to take the first of our strategic pauses for a moment and ask you a question. As you look back over the year, how did you do in your pursuit of spiritual growth? On a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is any growth that happened is the result of passive involvement on my part, to 10 is I actively pursued becoming like Jesus with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. How did you do? Be honest with yourself. This is just between you and Jesus. If you're taking notes, you can circle the number on the message notes. And while you're thinking, jot down something that you did well this year that impacted your spiritual growth positively, even if you only did it a few times and not all year. And then write down something that you wish you had done better. We use the rest of our series on spiritual growth to define what spiritual growth is and what spiritual maturity looks like. And in January, we're going to come back to those two topics as we go public with our new discipleship strategy. So I'm not going to recap that part of the series today. After spiritual growth, we built upon the theme of spiritual growth by taking a look at what James, the half-brother of Jesus, had to say about the marks of spiritual maturity that prove our faith is genuine faith. James rejected his half-brother Jesus' claims while Jesus was alive. He even thought at one point that Jesus was just crazy, that he lost his mind, and so he tried to take custody of Jesus in much the same way that you would if your brother or sister had completely gone loco and needed professional help. But at some point after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, and he crossed the line from skeptic to believer. And over the course of the next 15 years, he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And as a leader, he saw firsthand the good, the bad, and the ugly of people who are on a journey to become like Christ. As someone who's been in church leadership for more than 30 years, I can tell you that there is more good, bad, and ugly than you could imagine. When I helped my in-laws downsize from their house in Portland as they were preparing to move here to Kaiser, they had 40 years of stuff stored up in storerooms and closets and the garage and the attic. 40 years of memories, 40 years of joy and pain. And they had to look at literally everything to decide whether they were going to keep it, toss it, or give it away. And the same principle is true in our inner lives. As God cleans up our lives, all of that junk has to find its way out somehow. Our nature is to lock up the junk and just ignore it, try to forget about it and the consequences of it. But God's nature is to help you take your steamer trunk of baggage and downsize it to a fanny pack. And that means that you have to examine all of it over time to figure out whether you're going to keep it, trash it, or give it away. The process is essential to our growth, but extremely messy at times. And as a church leader, James watched firsthand as people came to church every week and then went home and stuffed whatever they had learned into whatever storage place that they could find, which kept them from growing up spiritually and also stole the joy from them and made everything harder. They weren't experiencing the full expression of their faith, which robbed them of the power that they had at their disposal in the Holy Spirit. There was a lot of fighting and positioning as people tried to figure out what it meant to follow Christ. They followed the more you have, the more you know method of becoming like Christ, which inflates your sense of self. It's a self-focused method of growth, and it's based more on what they had seen modeled from the Pharisees and Sadducees than what Jesus had taught. And it isn't what Jesus had in mind. He takes the more you have, the more you give away path, which is another way of saying that Christianity is more than just book knowledge about God. That book knowledge must become practical, others-focused action that helps us grow and become like Jesus. So James wrote a letter that outlines practically how to live out your faith. Successfully living this way proves that your faith is more than just empty words. Successfully living this way is a mark of maturity in your spiritual journey. And as he says in chapter 1, verse 22, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. Now, in my mind, there were three primary themes that we should have come away understanding from our James study, although there were many more specific lessons as well. But all three of these themes are marks of maturity that you see in mature Christians, regardless of your physical age. And by the way, though it loses its punch in English, James has 50 commands through his pages. They aren't suggestions. They aren't optional for people who call themselves Christ followers. This is how we are supposed to live. And we find the first theme right at the top of the letter. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He writes, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Because you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Now, I think all of us almost universally have the wrong mindset when it comes to problems, troubles, challenges of any kind. At least our initial thoughts are from our short-term human perspective, which means that they do steal our joy. Troubles, whether they are caused by our own stupidity or someone else's, whether they are seemingly random or full-on attacks of Satan, whether they're natural or spiritual in nature, whatever the case, troubles are problems to be solved, speed bumps to slow down for, roadblocks to get around them. We don't like them. We want life to be trouble-free from a human perspective. And even though we know that that will never be completely true, we get discouraged in the face of troubles. We get cancer and we get discouraged. We face financial shortfalls and we get discouraged. We can't get along with that idiot at work and we find a way out. We get stuck behind another idiot in traffic and you just get mad. You get it. I don't have to go on. That's a short-term human perspective. And it's the wrong one for us. Every time we face a challenge or an obstacle or a roadblock, our first response should be, "Hallelujah, God's at work." That's the eternal perspective that maturity is calling us to have. Because in every situation, God is working the bugs out of our faith. And he's building endurance for the long run, for eternity. And whatever it is that we will be doing in eternity, we will need that endurance for. So have joy. God is at work. That's maturity. Most of us get there eventually, but I wonder what it would be like if we just got there instantly. Our first lesson from James, be joyful. Now, another mark of maturity in James has to do with how we treat one another. Most of us, most of our lives are lived in community. None of us is an island unto ourselves, even though there are times that we'd all like to go buy an island for ourselves and just be there by ourselves. But that's not how it works in God's kingdom. James spends time throughout his letter helping us understand how we should relate with one another. He talks about favoritism or prejudice. He talks about sharing our faith with others. He talks about a faith that moves us toward acts of love and compassion. And he spends a significant part of chapter 3 talking about the downfall of us all, our tongue, which isn't the first time that he talks about it, but significantly in chapter 3 is about the tongue. But in James 1:26, he writes this, "If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourselves and your religion is, say it with me, worthless." How we talk to and about others is one of the most visible marks of maturity in our lives. So our second takeaway from James, be kind. How we talk about and treat others is also closely related to our sense of self, to our ego. So James also talks about humility. Humility is another evidence of maturity in Christ. Humility is another visible mark that demonstrates that we are becoming like Jesus. Now, humility is an accurate understanding of oneself in light of Scripture. We tend to err on the side of pride or false humility, both of which are wrong. Humility is proof that we have stopped pursuing pleasure and our own will and instead are pursuing intimacy with God. Because humility finds its birth in and its strength from our quiet moments with God. True humility doesn't judge others. True humility doesn't pursue self. True humility leaves the judging of others in God's hands and trusts God to know what's best for self. James 4:10 puts it this way, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor." So let's just sum up this takeaway from James as be humble. Be joyful, be kind, be humble. And personally, I think we find one of the most powerful verses at the end of chapter 4. James writes, "Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it." Sin isn't just the wrong you do, but the right you don't. We may learn to bite our tongues so bad things don't come out anymore, but withholding good is just as wrong. So let's take another strategic pause, this time on a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is total failure in the area of maturity, and 10 is Billy Graham. Where would you put yourself? Like, even if you only use these three themes to help you evaluate, you'll get a pretty good picture of that. Joyful, kind, humble. And as you take a moment, jot down a success or two this year and jot down something you wish you had handled differently. Moving on. From the week after Easter through Labor Day, we looked at the life of Jesus through the eyes of his disciple, Matthew. Now, you might remember that Matthew was a Jew writing to the Jews, trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the rightful king of the Jews, the promised Messiah. The other gospel writers had their own audience, but Matthew's was distinctly Jewish, a culture that most of us know very little about. And there's no way that I could recap everything we learned in Matthew's 28 chapters. The beginnings of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 28 were filled with moments where many of us went, wow, now that finally makes sense. If you joined us this fall after we finished Matthew, you might want to listen to the podcast of those messages. We learned everything from Mary's ancestral connection to King David, not just Joseph's, and why that was important, and what day of the week Jesus was actually crucified on, and why that was important. And spoiler alert, it wasn't on a Friday, as we've been taught all of our lives. But overall, we learned that Jesus wants us to have spiritual life. Now, of course, when I say that, we should understand that spiritual life starts with repentance and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. But from Jesus' perspective and Matthew's, spiritual life is much deeper than that. From the beginnings of his relationship with Israel, God intended their relationship to be living and active. It was supposed to be a relationship of love. Love expressed by God as he cared for them, and love expressed by them as they surrendered to his lordship over their lives. Love brings life. However, while God never changed, they did. The Israelites did. And over time, their side of the relationship became less about love and more about duty, more about rules, more about earning God's approval by elevating your self-righteousness above others. While love brings life, self brings an empty religion devoid of life. And over in the pages of Matthew, we saw Jesus modeling life, challenging others to do the same, and even rebuking those who were fighting self-righteously for their dead life, which is an oxymoron. Dead life, two words that don't go together. In the book of John, Jesus tells us that he came to give us abundant life. So in the same way that we discovered some themes in James, we discovered some themes in Matthew. And we're going to call these life killers. And first up, the first life killer is that we are not good enough. Now, set aside for a moment the truth that Jesus came because no one was good enough to stand justified before God. Beyond our initial justification, the feeling of not being good enough for God also gets in the way of our sanctification or becoming like Jesus. We don't feel worthy. We tend to think that we have to be like all of those religious people who have their act together in order to be accepted by God. In our case, it might maybe as good as the pastors or elders or the perfect people who are sitting next to us in the services every weekend. And because we are way too familiar with our own failures, we let them get in the way of our relationship with Jesus. We don't like people like us. How could God? From the beginning of his ministry through his death, however, Jesus rejected people who thought they were good enough because their pride left no room for him to work. And instead, he chose men and women. Remember that he had an entourage of about 150 men and women who traveled with him and sat at his feet as disciples, which was a revolutionary concept at the time. But he chose men and women who were just like you and me, broken, uneducated, outcasts, addicts, workaholics, rejects, nerds, normal people. He accepted and loved them as they were, not because they brought anything to the table, but because he brought everything to the table. And what he brings to the table changes our lives, not the other way around. That mindset that I am not good enough kills spiritual life. Now, the second life killer is that we are gooder than. Now, by the way, I put it that way just to drive you grammar snobs nuts. you think you are gooder than the rest of us when it comes to grammar. And that's my point. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious people, believed that they were gooder than everyone else, which is also why I use that phrase. It makes it obvious that their righteousness was all about works, not about relationship. They did gooder, that they had earned favor with God, that God looked down on them and smiled while he frowned at everyone else. Jesus didn't waste any time with the gooder thans. Even most of his interactions that he did have with them were more about training his disciples to reject the gooder than mindset. The lie that I am better than someone else is a spiritual life killer. And then the last theme, the last life killer that I'd like to leave us with from Matthew is the gospel of works. Now, as I mentioned, when we read through James, we find 50 commands, 50 rules that way. There are other commands sprinkled throughout the New Testament. We too run the risk of starting out our journey with Jesus only to find ourselves reading the commands of the New Testament like we found in James, the same way the Pharisees and Sadducees read the commands of the Old Testament. If we aren't careful, we become like them, legalistic and spiritual zombies, dead men walking. Jesus came to bring life. We already have the dead part down. We had that one from birth. We are now learning how to live, and works only bring more death. Viewing the commands of the New Testament as rules misses the point of Jesus. Jesus was all about being motivated by love. Love for God and love for others. Without love, those commands are rules that steal life. Infused with love or motivated by love, they are principles that help us become like Jesus. And speaking of love, that brings us to Galatians. But before we head there, let's take one more strategic pause. And this time on a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is dead man walking, and 10 is living life large the way Jesus designed it. Where is your overall spiritual life? Are you killing it with one of the life killers we just talked about? Or are you killing it in the sense that your spiritual life is living and active and taking over your death? Okay, Galatians. Now, we did have a series on habits between Matthew and Galatians, and the lessons that we learned there are still changing me, even if you've forgotten all about them. Sadly, there isn't time to cover everything this morning, so build good habits. But in October, we dove into Galatians, and our primary theme in Galatians was spiritual freedom. Now, the Galatian churches were being corrupted by people who were adding to the simple gospel message that they had been founded on. These Judaizers were teaching that Jesus plus the law were requirements to become Christians. Things like circumcision, following the Jewish religious holidays, and the rest of the 615 laws of the Old Testament. Not so from Paul's perspective. Jesus, period. We are not bound to the law. We live in freedom. Freedom brings life. At the same time, we don't get to live in license. We don't get to just James Bond our way through life, doing whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. Instead, our freedom is found when we realize that we are not just freed from something, we are freed for something. We live for a higher purpose, a higher calling. In fact, there's a perfect middle ground between the two extremes of legalism and license. And I think it is the perfect summary of what we learned as we studied Galatians. We find it in Galatians 5:13. Just ignore that reference down there. That was my mistake. Galatians 5:13. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. That's the don't be legalistic part. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. That's the you don't have a license to do whatever you want part. Instead, here it is, this is the line, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Every command in Scripture is summed up in this last sentence. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. And this sentence also encapsulates everything that we learned this year. Using your freedom to serve one another in love is the proof of a growing walk with Jesus that we started out the year pursuing. Using your freedom to serve one another in love is a definitive expression of the spiritual maturity James calls us to have. And using your freedom to serve one another in love is the ultimate proof of the kind of spiritual life we found in Matthew. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. So one last time, let's pause and consider how we're doing. On a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is, I let other people serve me in love, and 10 is, I always have a godly attitude as I serve others in love, how are you doing? You might want to jot down a win to reflect on later, as well as a wish I had done better moment to spur you on better next time. Okay, we've recapped the year. Hopefully, you can see where you've grown, as well as already have some thoughts about where you still need to grow as we move into the coming year. You know, if you just took those four areas, the four areas that you rated yourself on today, and whatever you put yourself at, whether it was a 3, 5, 7, 9, whatever it was, you decided that you're going to just try to move the bar one notch higher in the coming year. You would be a different person at the end of next year than you are today. God will do something in your life if you choose to move toward his calling for you. Mark this moment. You're different today on December 29th, 2019 than you were on January 1st. At least you better be. That's important. There's nothing more important than becoming more like Jesus every day of the year. Now, as we look forward to January, the pastors and the elders are so excited about what's coming. Beginning next week, we're going to spend January unpacking the discipleship process that we will be implementing here at Dayspring. And by the end of the month, by the end of January, we should all be on the same page as to what spiritual growth is, what we are aiming at when we talk about spiritual maturity, where each of us is on our own journey, and what we need to do to move forward. You won't want to miss any of that series. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you love us enough to accept us as broken people. You love us in spite of all of our imperfections, and maybe even a better way to say that is you love us because of all of our imperfections. Thank you that you accept us, you approve of us, we stand in your favor because of Jesus. Father, thank you that you don't leave us where we are when we first come to you, but your perfect good work is done in our lives, and over time you make us more like your Son. Over time you build the endurance that we will need to serve you well through all of eternity. Help us to keep our eyes on the prize and not be distracted by the things of this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.